1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like for us to do this. Maybe it'll help us stay awake a little bit. I want to read the entire chapter, and I want us to read it in unison. We usually read the Psalms that we're studying on Wednesday night in unison. Love to hear the Word of God read. And I want us to do this with this wonderful, wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody found it? Say amen when you have. All right. I still hear a few leaves rustling, so I'll give you just another moment. All right, let's read together. The Word of God says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." I pray, Father, that You have blessed the reading of Your Word, and that You will bless the preaching of just a small portion of this wonderful, wonderful chapter before us this evening. And everybody said, amen. Now we have before us this afternoon what we call the great love chapter of the Bible. Now, for someone young in the Lord, this may be a little bit confusing. For the English word love, or any form of the English word love, is not found in the entire 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so you say, why do we call it the great love chapter of the Bible? I had not been saved but a matter of months, and the church that I was saved in, we had our first revival meeting after I was saved. Boy, it was exciting. First revival meeting that I would attend as a Christian. I remember the church had a big banner over the platform. Revival. And they had the words revival, the letters, like they were made of fire, like they were on fire. And it said, "Evangelist Timothy Hottle." And I thought, what in the world is an evangelist? I had no idea. I really didn't. That's how ignorant I was of church things, so forth there. But I thought, man, I don't know what an evangelist is. But if he's going to set us on fire like that, it's going to be good. And anyway, the evangelist came in. And the first night he preached on love from 1 Corinthians 13. And I remember thinking, as he said, "I'm preaching on the subject of love." And he read 1 Corinthians 13, and I remember thinking, well, love's not mentioned anywhere in that whole chapter. How's he going to preach on love? And then he went on to explain some things to me. And so for the sake of anyone who may listen to this message and wonder how in the world that I'm going to preach on an aspect or an attribute of love from a chapter that the English word love is not even used, I want to explain some things. The reason we call this the great love chapter of the Bible is this, because the English word charity, and you'll notice that's mentioned over and over and over throughout the chapter. The English word charity is used in the New Testament interchangeably with the English word love. And it is used as a translation of the Greek word agape. Agape. And you've often heard preachers, I'm sure, talk about, you know, the different kind of loves, how that we tend to just say, I love this or I love that. And you tell by the context and maybe the tone of voice what a person means. Whereas in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, they had different words for the different kind of love. They had eros for what most people today sadly think is love. That would be an erotic type of thing, eros, you can see that. They had the phileo, the word phileo, and that is used in the Bible. That has to do with brotherly love. You think about the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's based upon the phileo, the idea of that word there. And then we have the agape love, and that is the love that is spoken of in John 3:16, where God so loved the world. That is the kind of love that we talked about in the Scriptures this morning, that we're to love each other with. It's this sacrificial, self-sacrificing love. So understanding that this word agape is sometimes translated as charity, other times as love, more often as love, but several other times as charity, then you realize why that we would call this the great love chapter of the Bible. The word charity emphasizing the fact that it is a love that gives, doesn't without expecting anything. It's just a love that gives. Now, why is it that this word is used interchangeably? It's because the type of love that is denoted by this Greek word agape is a love that simply gives, as I've already mentioned. That's why it's often referred to as charity. It is, as I've said, the love of John 3:16. It is a gracious love. It is not a love that is bartered. It is not a love that is traded. It is not a reciprocal type of love. But it is love given to the undeserving. It is love given to those who have no way of repaying it. It is love given not expecting any repay. It is given not because the one receiving it is lovable, but because the one giving it is loving. It is a miraculous, divine love. It is a love that I believe that no man can have apart from the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, as we talked about this morning. So that's why we call it the love chapter, the charity love, used interchangeably in translating this particular word. Now, in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, we are warned that without this love, nothing we say, nothing we do, and nothing we sacrifice has any eternal value. It's all meaningless. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm as what? I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Otherwise, what I say is meaningless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what I do, how wonderful the work is. Without love, it amounts to nothing. In verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not this charity, it profited me nothing. So it doesn't matter how much I give or sacrifice. If I don't do it with a heart of love, then it amounts to absolutely nothing. There will be no eternal rewards, no eternal benefits from it at all. That's in the first three verses. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have a list of things there that love does not do. It does not do in verses 5 and 6. Mostly, it's things that love does not do. Now, this is not a precise outline, but it is a general outline. It talks about in verse 5, it doth not behave itself unseemly. Verse 4, it envieth not, and so forth there. So it's talking about things that love does not do. And then we get to verse 7, and there we have the things that love does do. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, and so forth there. And then in the rest of the chapter, we are assured of the eternal nature of love. Other things come and go, but love does not. This kind of love is an everlasting love. Now, that just gives you a little brief outline. As I said, not an exact outline, but a general outline of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, my intention this afternoon is to preach a very brief sermon. That's my intention. Okay? That's not a guarantee. It's my intention. But my intention is to preach a very brief sermon on just one of the things that this charitable love, it does not do. And it is one of the four things that is found down in verse 4. Now look at this. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed. That's in verse 4. Verse 5. It doth not behave itself it's unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Now, here's what I want you to see here. That charity thinketh no evil. That's the only thing I want to talk about. Charity, this love, this divine love, it thinketh no evil. Now, what does it mean when it says charity thinketh no evil? I submit to you two things for you to meditate on throughout the week. The first thing is this: the fact that this charitable love, that the person that has that thinketh no evil, it means that a person with this kind of love does not have ulterior motives for his apparent charitable actions. Otherwise, when he does something or refrains from doing something, that it is really because he loves you, not because he has some other hidden motive and he's trying to basically pull the wool over your eyes. Now, I preached a series of messages some time back on scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. And in that series of sermons, I preached on Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6, 7, and 8. I think this is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture today, at least, that may be in the whole Bible for this day and age. In this day and age of people emphasizing positive thinking and so forth, they often misquote this particular passage of Scripture. Now listen to what the Bible says here. Proverbs 23, verses 6, 7, and 8. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Now here's how this was normally referred to. People say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Otherwise, you just got to think it hard enough. Convince yourself, and you're going to be able to do anything in the world. That's how it's often quoted. That's not what it's teaching. That's not what it's teaching. I've misquoted that verse in my own preaching in years gone by. And then one day it dawned on me, my goodness alive, I was taking it completely out of context, completely misquoting. First of all, it does not say as a man. It says what? As he. It's talking about a specific person. Who is the he that it's talking about? It is the man, you look back at verse 6, that has the evil eye. The man that hath an evil eye. The man, otherwise, he is feeding you a feast, and yet in his heart, he is thinking, I want to take advantage of him. I am whining and dining him in order to get him to drop his guard. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. Now, that's why I want you to keep in mind when I say that a person with this agape love, this charitable giving love, this person, he thinketh no evil. That is, whenever that he is doing something for you, he does not have an ulterior motive in his heart. He's not doing one thing with his hands and thinking another thing in his heart. The man that does that, he's thinking evil. He's thinking evil. Now, I understand. Thank the Lord I've never been in prison as a prisoner. Hope I never do end up being there as a prisoner. But I have visited in prisons, and I've talked to a lot of people that have been in prisons over the years. And I understand this, that in prison, that if you're there, you go in as a newbie, and you go into the prison, and one of the older, more seasoned prisoners that's there, if he offers you something, do not assume that he is just trying to be friendly to you and help you because you're a new person. You realize this, that he has an ulterior motive for giving you something. If he gives you a cigarette, or if he gives you a candy bar, or anything else, you dare not take it. Because when you take that, you automatically become indebted to that person. He might charge you an exorbitant price for it. He's liable to require you to do some ungodly things in order to pay for it. But once you take that, you are indebted to him. Now that's the way I understand it is in prison. Otherwise, they do something kind to you, to a new person, and he thinks, oh, well, I'm making a friend. And what he's really doing is, this man has an evil heart. He's thinking evil in his heart, but he's being kind to you with the way he speaks to you and what he does for you. Now, that's in the prison world. But you know something? The same is often true in the business world, is it not? Somebody does you a favor, and it's not because they just want to be a blessing to you. They do that favor to you because they one day are going to expect you to repay the favor. The same is true in the political world. You mark this down. You mark this down. If a politician does you a favor, most likely he expects payback in some way. It may be your vote. It may be you giving out handbills. But in some way, fashion, or form, he's going to more than likely come to you and say, "Hey, you remember what I did for you? Now it's payback time." No, he's got an evil heart. He's thinking evil in his heart, even when he does you the favor. And sad to say, I regret that I must say this, but sad to say, that is also true in the religious world. It's as bad as it is in the business world and in the secular world. You do somebody a favor, and lo and behold, you know what? They do you a favor. They've got an ulterior motive. They expect you to do something for them. "Hey, I'll do this for you, but I expect you to invite me to your church and give me a good love offering." Huh? You say things like that go on. It's not spoken publicly, but it's understood in so many places. I'll do you this favor, but I expect you to do this. I'll give you an honorary degree, but I expect you to lead your church to give quite a bit of money to my school. That sort of stuff goes on all the time in religious circles. And it's wicked. It's wrong. Love does not do that. Love thinketh no evil. Love says, I do something for you, and I don't expect anything in return. I'm never going to recall the favor. I never expect you to repay me. That's not the way it is. Now, I want you to understand two things about me as your pastor. And I think that you do. And I hope the same is true of every single one of us here. If I do you a favor, you do not owe me a single thing. I want you to understand that. If I do you a favor, you do not owe me a single thing. I don't expect you to pay me. I don't expect you to do anything for me in the future. If I do you a favor, you do not owe me one single thing. I've had, in the past, I had somebody, I did them a couple of favors. And it took me a good while. It took me basically a whole day to do a favor. And I did these things a couple of times. And this person said, "Now I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay you." I said, no. "I'm doing this because I love you. I do this." Now, you know what that meant? It meant I was going to be up late at night making up for the time I lost. I was going to probably be working on my day off to make it up. But I said, "No, I don't. Well, you're not going to pay me." They said, "Yeah, I'm going to pay you." I said, no, you're not going to. "Yes, sir, I'm going to pay you." And I finally, I said this. I said, "All right." I said, "Hey, tell you what, you pay me, but don't ever ask me to do anything for you again. Because I won't. Never ask me to do anything else. And I can miss them not to pay me." Amen. What I want you to see is this, that's the way it should be. When we do somebody a favor, we should not be thinking in our heart, one day they're going to pay me back for this. No, if I do you a favor, you do not owe me anything. And I hope that you understand this is the second thing. If you do me a favor, don't expect me to feel that I owe you anything. Because I don't. I assume you're doing it because you love me. I'll thank you. I'll be grateful for it. But don't think that I feel like now I owe you anything. Listen, that's the way love operates. That's the way love operates. Owe no man anything, the Bible says, but to love one another. That's all we owe each other. Amen? Now, this is the way it should be for all of us. And it will be if we do things with a heart motivated by this charitable love. There will not be evil thoughts in our hearts whenever we do those things. There will not be. All right, now second thing, only two things tonight, that this matter of love, thinking no evil. Here's the second thing. It means that a person with this kind of love does not automatically assume the worst about somebody else. Somebody with this kind of love does not automatically assume the worst about somebody else. Now, that's the way of the flesh in the world, is it not? Whenever that you hear something, you automatically assume the very worst. This is the sinful tendency of men to just automatically think the worst. And because of that, we as Christians, in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5:22, the Bible tells us that we are to abstain, not only abstain from evil, but we're to abstain from what? Yeah, not just the appearance, but all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, why? Because the world, they automatically want to think the worst. And therefore, if they see us in a situation that could be interpreted for good or bad, they're going to interpret it for the bad. Every time, they'll do it. Why? They don't really love people. They don't really love people. Now, I know years ago, some of you, most of us probably are old enough to remember this, but you remember the days when all the Pepsis and Coca-Colas, they came in bottles. You remember that? No such thing as a canned Pepsi. There was only one beverage that came in a can, and what was that? Beer, that's right. Beer came in a can. All the soft drinks, they came in bottles. And so then they started putting soft drinks in cans. And I know of a case back home where there was a preacher, and he got him a can of Coke or Pepsi, one or the other, but it was a soft drink. And he got that, and he was riding around, and he was drinking out of that soft drink out of that can. And somebody that did not like him in their church, they saw him. And you know what they did? They went around, they spread the word. Well, I saw the preacher. Yeah, he claims to be a man. He's opposed to other people getting beer license and so forth. But you know what? I saw him the other day. He was riding around. He was drinking a beer. I saw him. He was turning that can up. Now, the truth of the matter was, it was not a beer. It was a soft drink in a can, but it was something that was still rather novel, something new there. And so they just assumed the worst thing. And I doubt if the preacher ever convinced everybody in the congregation that he was not drinking a beer. Those that did not love him certainly wouldn't find that hard to believe, that he was only drinking a Coca-Cola. Why? People do not love him. But that's what I'm trying to get you to see is that is human nature, to just think the worst about people. That's why we have to just be squeaky, squeaky clean. Squeaky clean. You have to be innocent beyond all shadow of a doubt. You have to be able to prove that you're innocent, because the world is just looking at us, looking for an opportunity to assume something bad about us. Now, love thinketh no evil. Love would have seen that preacher, and they'd say, oh, he got him a Coca-Cola, or he got him a Pepsi-Cola. But because it was not love, they assumed that he was drinking beer. Twice in my ministry, I have ministered to mothers whose sons were unquestionably guilty of murder. Twice. It's not a pleasant experience, but I'm thankful that the Lord allowed me to be there to try to help these dear ladies. But both of their sons were unquestionably guilty of murder. I will never forget after the trial. Of course, the sons always deny it. They always deny it. And I will never forget after the trial of one of them. It was months later. He'd gotten life in prison. And I was talking to an attorney that was involved in things. And I said, is there any way in the world that this man and his companions in this horrible crime, I said, is there any way in the world that they could have been innocent? Any of them could have been innocent. And I won't ever forget what the lawyer said to me. He said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. He said, our goal was to keep them from being executed. There was no doubt in anybody's mind these men were guilty. It was a horrible, bloody murder. Evidence all over them there. There's no doubt about it. We felt like the case had been won when we got them life without parole. Unquestionably guilty of murder. Two different times in my ministry, I've had the burden of ministering to mothers whose sons were unquestionably guilty of murder. But here's an interesting thing. In both cases, neither mother ever was convinced that their sons were guilty. Neither one of them. If those mothers are still alive today, and I don't know if they are or not because I haven't had contact with them in probably 15 years. But if those mothers are alive today, I have no doubt in my mind, if I would go to them and I'd say, do you think there's a possibility that your son might have been guilty of that? I guarantee you they'd say, no way in the world. No way in the world my boy would do something like that. Somebody else did it. They were framed. They'd make all kinds of excuses. But they would never admit that their son was guilty. Now, why is that? I'm going to tell you why. Because their mothers love them. They have this agape love for the boys. And therefore, they cannot bring themselves to think evil of their sons. Even though all the evidence says they're guilty. They're guilty. Those mothers would say, no, sirree. He's been framed. And I could tell you other similar stories of mothers and parents that just say, no, my child is innocent. Whenever the evidence is so blatant, it cannot be denied. But why is it those mothers are like that? It's because they have a love for their child that cannot bring themselves to think evil. They just cannot do it. Now, I'm going to tell you what. We got some people in our church that I believe are great at practicing this matter of not thinking evil about folks. I think we got a lot of people that are pretty good at it. But we got a couple of men in our church that are just outstanding at this thing. They can just look at something and they'll say, well, here's what might have happened. It might not be what it appears to be. Here's what might have happened. And I'm going to tell you who they are, okay? I'm going to tell you who they are. One of them is Brother Grady Gillis back here. Brother Grady Gillis. He can see the possibility of someone not being guilty of something. Even when the evidence seems stacked against him, I tell you what, if there is any way, Brother Grady Gillis is the type to say, well, you know, have you considered that this might have been the case? And another one is Brother Ricky Jackson. Brother Ricky Jackson is the same way. Why is it that these men are like this? I'm going to tell you why. They've got this love. And that they just find it hard to think evil. To them, they're always looking some way to give somebody to give them the benefit of the doubt. I was thinking about this. I said, you know something? If I was being tried for a crime, and I knew I was guilty of it, and they were going to strike a jury, and they brought Ricky Jackson and Grady Gillis into the courtroom as potential jurors, I'd tell my lawyer, make sure those two men don't get struck. Amen. Make sure they don't get struck. Because they just tend to look at the bright side and the possibility of maybe there's not guilt there. I'd want them on the jury. I want them on the jury. Now, listen. It boils down to this. We talked about this morning. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. I want you to love each other as I've loved you. And I love you like the Father's loved me. And I love you enough to lay down my life for you. I said this morning was the meal. This afternoon is the dessert. All right? Just a little light dessert. A low-calorie dessert to take home. Spiritually low-calorie. But I just want us to think about this. By the grace of God, let us always think the best of each other. Amen? Let us always think the best of each other. Don't assume the worst. Let us always think the best of each other. And I'll tell you what. We all have to fight it at times, do we not? We still got this old flesh. We still do. And we still have to fight it. But let's ask God to help us. Lord, always help us to be the kind of people that thinketh no evil. We think the best of one another. May God help us. Let's stand.